the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a few weeks break away from the book of Romans and our verse-by-verse study of that book to get ourselves prepared to worship and celebrate Easter that's coming. Next week is Palm Sunday, and so we're going to be studying what that's all about today. Then we'll get into the cross, and then we'll get into why we celebrate the resurrection. Now, before I begin, I do want to thank you for all the cards, the letters. I feel very embarrassed being ministered to. I always prefer to do the ministry. Thank you for your kindness and your prayers. My aunt did pass away, but I will let you know that God was very gracious. She didn't suffer very long. On Monday night, we were on the phone together. They had put the phone to her ear, and they wanted me to try and get her to drink and eat. She had gotten the flu and strep throat, and my mom had, and so they said, try and get her to, she'll do it for you. So I told my aunt, you need to drink. You need to, and she goes, all right. And she goes, but I don't like what they're trying to make me drink. And I said, well, why are they trying to make you drink? She said, ensure. And so I told them, I told the nurses, I said, let's let her drink what she wants to drink first, and then when she's a little bit more hydrated, then we'll worry about that. So they put the phone back up to her ear, and I said, now, Aunt Ruby, what do you want to drink? And she said, whiskey. I said, Aunt Ruby, I'm a Baptist minister. I can't tell them to give you whiskey. And she goes, well, I really want Coke, but if I'd have started with that, I didn't think you would give it to me. So we gave her Coke. She was a very wonderful lady, and I appreciate your prayers and concerns. We'll be having a funeral service for her in a couple weeks when my mom is strong enough to be a part of it. But that being said, thank you for your kindness, and I'll do whatever I can to get back on the ministering side. Now let's go to the Word of God here in Luke chapter 19, and there's something very strange we're going to study. We know that Jesus was a faithful Jew. He was almost 33 years old when he comes into Jerusalem, but we know that from the book of Leviticus that all faithful men, Jews, were to be in Jerusalem at least three times a year. So we think that Jesus had almost been in Jerusalem almost 100 times before this triumphal entry. And most of the time he came in and nobody even knew he was there. Many times he would come into the city and be in the temple, and even his own parents wouldn't even know where he was at. Why this time? Why just a few days before his death did God allow the crowd to go nuts? That's what we want to talk about, is why did God control situations and Jesus allow himself to be celebrated when all along, time after time, he made sure everybody was quiet, and he was very humble and kind of snuck in. So let's look at that as we see here in verse 28. It says in Luke 19, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Dear Heavenly Father, the familiar can become sometimes an enemy of our ability to worship you properly. I pray, Lord, that today we'll take another look at why this triumphal entry. Why did this become such a big deal? And then, Lord, understand how to apply it to our own life, to where we can find ourselves in the crowd, shouting praises to you one moment, and then crucify you the next moment. Be glorified, Lord, as the mystery of this triumphal entry is exposed through your scriptures, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, man likes to make a grand entrance. We know at least once a year we have all these Hollywood and Broadway awards that people come down a red carpet, and they have all the paparazzi, the cameras flashing, and they're prancing down this long carpet, and they want to be seen by the crowd. And it is all about how they're dressed and what they look and who made their outfits. They want to make sure that they're noticed in Hollywood. And then we have once a year even another grand entrance. This is considered one of the TV programs watched by more people on the earth at one time than anything else, the Super Bowl. And of course, there's a grand entrance where they come in one by one, and there's fireworks, and there's big displays, and big praises from the crowd. And we get to know each of the individual players by name, and they're praised. And then you find Jesus, the Son of God, who, after he actually cured a man of leprosy, says this: "See that you do not tell anyone." Do you realize if any doctor or any pastor or any deacon could walk into any hospital at this particular time and just simply say, "Be healed," and a person with complete lymphoma, any type of cancer, just immediately is now cured? Do you realize the amount of cameras, the amount of commotion, the amount of things? What would that bring? Anybody that could do that. But what Jesus, when he did it, he said, "I don't want anybody to know. Keep it quiet." Then we get this story where there was a man in a synagogue, and he was possessed by an evil spirit. And that evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, even the demons, they knew who Jesus was. They said, "You are the Holy One of God." What did Jesus tell him? "You're right. Make sure everybody here knows who I am. Make it a big deal." No, he told him, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him. And then Jesus had his 12 disciples that for 3 years he coddled them and taught them and made sure that they were fed the bread of life. He wanted them to know exactly who he was. Yet, when he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" they came up with Elijah and all these different things. But he said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter got it right. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the very Son of God." And what did Jesus tell them? "Don't tell this to anyone." And so, all throughout the 3-year ministry of Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John the Baptist until the time he comes into Jerusalem for almost the 100th time, so we're talking about the 99th time he comes into Jerusalem, up until that time he says, "I don't want anybody to know who I am. I don't want it shouted out. I don't want people to know. Don't say anything." But now he comes in, and he specifically arranges events, so he's riding on a special colt, one that no one had ever ridden before, and he's going through, and people are praising him, and Jesus is encouraging it. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," you know what they were calling him? They were saying, "You are the Son of David." That means you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. And instead of Jesus telling the crowd to be quiet, don't say anything, he's encouraging it. And the Pharisees are saying, "They're calling you the Messiah. They are calling. You need to shut them down." And you know what he said? He said, if they don't speak up, then the very stones will speak up. I will be praised on this day. And the question is, why? Why the humble servant? Why the one that said he didn't come to be served by man, but he came to serve? Why the one that we know is being so kind, so compassionate, caring for others? Why all of a sudden is he allowing himself for the first time to be praised? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, I'm going to give you three good reasons, and hopefully this is something that you can take home with you and apply it to your own triumphal entry of Christ into your life. First of all, as Hunter said to the little children, it fulfilled prophetic dates. Now, I don't want to get too far into mathematics. I was a physics major, and my wife always tells me I try to show off. I'm not trying to show off. I'm simply trying to educate you up to some wonderful prophecies in the book of Daniel. See, the Bible tells us that there's some specific prophetic dates that we need to pay attention to. Now, one is in the book of Daniel, and he says, know and understand this. Now, that is a command from God. Know and understand this. And so what are we to know and understand? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. Let me give you another word. The Messiah. Let me give you another. Until the Christ. The ruler comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. So there's a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. Now, how does it get fulfilled? Well, what we know is there's a timetable that God gave the prophet Daniel. And this timetable was an anointing. God told Daniel, there's going to be a time, a special anointing. I'm going to give you the exact date of when it's going to happen, when I'm going to present the anointed one to the world. That is what this timetable is about. Now, that's the Messiah. Now, he says there's 7 7-year periods, and then there's 62 7-year periods. Well, 62 and 7 adds up to, if you add 62 and 7, that adds up to 69. Have I lost anybody? Other than MJ Cox. I know that I've seen him play golf and keep score. He don't got it. He didn't have it. All right. 62 and 7 is 69. Now, the actual Hebrew word is heptads. Now, heptad to the Jewish people would be our word dozen in English. Dozen, we automatically think 12. Heptad for them, they'd automatically think 7. So there was a 7 heptads and 62 heptad, meaning there were 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So when you multiply 69 times 7, it just comes out to be 483 years. Now, listen to what it says. Know and understand this. There we got to pay attention to this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed, the ruler, comes, there will be these 7 sevens. So now we're saying, we know it's going to be 483 years. We know that's out there. When does that 483-year clock start? Well, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Where was Daniel when he was receiving this prophecy? Well, he was living in Babylon. And guess what? Babylon had completely destroyed the temple, completely destroyed Jerusalem, and had taken Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all kinds of the rich into Babylon. And now Babylon had had him captive for 70 years. The Persians and the Medes had just come in and destroyed the Babylonians, just like God said. He said, you'll be in there for 70 years, and then I'm going to destroy them. And now Daniel's asking, okay, the 70 years is up. Now what happens? And he's being told, wait for a decree to be signed that the Persians, which were wicked Gentiles, these were not God-fearing people, wicked. He said, I'm going to have a wicked king of the Persians allow you to go back and rebuild your city. The moment that happens, that's when the 483-year clock starts. Well, what do we know? Artaxerxes I, a very wicked, vile man. He ruled in 465 to 424 B.C., and we know historically that he signed a decree to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem on the first day of Nisan, 445 B.C. That's a historical fact, but it's also a biblical fact. Now, that date, Nisan, we don't talk Nisan. That's the Hebrew calendar, but in our day, that according to Nehemiah 2, 1 through 12, we'd be dealing with the first day of Nisan, 445 B.C., as being March the 14th, 445 B.C. Now, that's a historical fact. Not just a biblical fact, that's a historical fact. So God said, whenever a decree is sent, now, there were three decrees before this to get people all messed up. Cyrus signed a decree, but you know what that was? To rebuild the temple. There was all kinds of decrees to do things, but there was a specific time when Nehemiah was mourning because the walls of Jerusalem were completely caved in. And he said, if they don't get a wall up, there's no way they'll be able to protect the temple that is being built. Artaxerxes loved Nehemiah, so he signed this decree. Now, that's when the 483 years kicks in. Now, so we got the prophecy said there's seven sevens and 62 sevens. So what do we have? The first 49-year period is rebuilding the city walls. Remember, Nehemiah had trouble. That's what the prophecy said. They'll be rebuilding these walls in times of trouble. Nehemiah taught the men to have a sword and also a scour. Work, but also be ready to fight. And it took them a long time to rebuild this wall, 49 years. But the second stage is a 62, 7-year period, saying once those walls are completed, then in that very city where those walls have been completed, there's an exact date that I'm going to bring the Messiah to you. And so we take 483 years and we multiply it by 360 days. Jewish calendar is not 365.25 like ours. Theirs is an exact 360, and then every 7 years they add a month to their calendar to keep with the moon. So you multiply that. I'm not trying to be overly mathematical, but you get 173,880 days. You can check this at home. So we take March the 14th, an historical date, 445 BC. We add 173,880 days, and we get April the 6th, 32 AD, which by one of the greatest archaeologists and historians we've ever had, Sir Robert Anderson, he proved this is a historical and archaeological evidence that this is the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know what that means? The Bible wasn't written by accident. By the way, this is such an amazing thing that Daniel was writing this in 500 BC, 500 years before Christ was born. And it is so amazing that he picked the very day that Jesus came on. We have had liberals for years and years trying to say the book of Daniel could not have possibly been written by Daniel because he was too accurate with his prophecies. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we know that Daniel was written at least 100 to 200 years before Jesus was born. How did he get that day exactly right? Well, because God told him the exact day. So up until that time, demons wanted to proclaim Jesus. And Jesus said, stop, shut up. Disciples wanted to say, you are the Son of God. Shut up, it's not the date. People that were healed by him, lepers and all, he would heal somebody. They couldn't speak or they couldn't hear. They couldn't see. He'd heal them. He'd say, no, don't tell anyone. Why? Because God had already had another prophecy saying, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. That is the day that before Jesus ever came to the earth, God the Father and God the Son had already agreed that he would wait for that date to receive praise from mankind. Isn't that amazing? To the very date. Now he said, if man doesn't, the rocks are going to shout out. Why? He said, I don't want anybody to ever have any type of excuse not to know that I am God, the Son that has come down. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Now, that is one of the reasons he allowed himself to be praised. It fulfilled all the prophecies. Not only that, it initiated Jesus' predetermined death. Predetermined death. It not only met the prophetic dates, it's the predetermined death. Now, we know that from this moment that Jesus comes in, look what it says in verse 41. He approaches Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Why didn't they recognize his time? Because they didn't realize he didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't come to bring back prosperity to Israel. He came to die for their souls, and they rejected him. You know, we read this. No one understand this from the issuing of that decree to restore and rebuild. We've covered that. 7-7, 62-7, until the anointed one comes. And then what does it say? after those 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. This was Jesus' way of saying, I am your God, I am your King, I am your Savior, and I've come to die. That's why I'm allowing myself to be praised. That's why I'm allowing myself to be recognized so no one will have an excuse. You know, the very first sermon ever preached was not preached by Billy Graham. I know that shocked some of you. It was not preached by Charles Stanley or David Jeremiah. The first sermon ever preached was preached by the one that denied Jesus three times and said, I don't even know him, when he was being cut off. But when filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There was no accidents. There was no confusion going on. Jesus knew the exact date to arrive, and he knew exactly what the result was going to be. He put himself in that situation so no one has an excuse to say it was a coincidence. It was God's set plan that he would come in a particular date, and when he would be praised by all the people, and very soon after that, we know 6 days later, he's dead, cut off, have nothing, considered to be a fraud. We know that the first prayer offered up by all of those that had gathered after Peter and John were miraculously released from prison. They prayed and said, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant. Now listen to what it says here. Whom you anointed. When did he get anointed? He got anointed as he was coming in on this triumphant entry. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you know that there are people out there preaching in pulpits? There are people out there that said Jesus came to set a good example. And if we had just followed his example, he wouldn't have had to die. Let me tell you something. If he hadn't died, he could not have saved your soul and my soul. If he did not die, then he was not the Christ. And if he's not the Christ, our faith is in vain. He came specifically at an appointed time, and he did exactly what his Father called and asked him to do. And so why the triumphal entry? It was to fulfill that prophetic date and to initiate his predetermined death. But also, here's where you and I come in. It reveals man's personal defects. What do we know about this crowd? Many people initially received Jesus for selfish reasons. Look what it says back in verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the mountain, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices because they were in love with God. No. Read your Bible very carefully. They were excited because he was doing miracles. They were excited about the possibility of what Jesus could do for them. They were so excited that maybe this guy will actually be the one that can overthrow the Roman Empire, bring the Jewish nation back to its fulfilled prophecy of Scripture, and we will be able to be well-fed, we'll be rich, we'll be powerful, we'll overcome all of our enemies. And they were so excited because they knew it was going to benefit them. But they had no idea, that their king was coming to die, not to rule. And that bothered them. We know that many times Jesus had been to Jerusalem. And one time, as recorded in the Gospel of John, when they saw the miraculous signs, they believed on his name. Now here goes. There are people that believe in Jesus that are not saved. I know that for a fact. Because the Bible says there's people that can believe in Jesus. But they do not believe with saving faith. They believe in such a manner for a selfish reason. They believe, they say, so if I believe in this guy, I'll get something out of him. I will get eternal life. I will get. But they don't really understand who he is, nor do they care to understand who he is, nor do they recognize that if he is our Lord, we're not coming to him to get things. We're coming to him to give him everything. Give him our life. Give him our soul. No, most people, they want Jesus to come in triumphant entry in order to get things, not give things. And when they found out, He's demanding things from us. Look what happens. Many people ultimately reject Jesus for sinful reasons. Look at verse 45. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Why? Because he was cutting into their profits. He was going into their church services and he found out that everything that they were doing in relationship to worshiping God was to try and benefit themselves. They did not truly love God. They were not truly devoted to him. They were going through the motions of religion, but they cared more about what they were going to eat at lunch. They cared more about what stuff they could get from God, but they weren't in love with him. You know, this is the verdict. Jesus said this. This is a verdict. That light has come into the world. There was no doubt who he was. He made clear. Came riding in on a donkey. Everybody's praising him. They're calling him by the right name. Light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Man does not like to fall in love with God. Man does not like to worship God. Man does not like to be devoted to the Lord. Man does not like to serve God because ultimately we'd prefer to be in the darkness and we prefer to be doing things that only benefit our lust, our pride, our egos, things that are about us. And Jesus knew that. And yet he still came to die for us. These priests were trying to kill him. Why? Because of selfish reasons. One minute people are praising him, the next minute they're yelling out. And what are they yelling out? They all answered, crucify him. Now that's the end of your outline. I'm going to give you three thoughts before we close here today. Every one of us here, if you're ever going to end up in heaven, you have to have a triumphal entry in your own life. There has to be a time when Christ enters into your life. There has to be a time that Christ entered into your heart. So I want to take you back to that time. When did it happen? Were you 5 years old? Were you 7? Were you 11? Me, I was 24. When did it happen for you? If it hasn't happened for you, maybe today could be that day. But I do want to make sure you understand something. That God is not looking for an emotional response to Jesus, but rather a transformational response. Now, what do we mean by that? Do you know I've seen people raise their hands in the air and cry and, oh, and their music has just got them and they're just praising God. And they walk right outside and in no time at all, they're involved with gossiping. They're involved with sexual immorality. They're involved with selfishness and sinfulness. But wait a minute, next week, go right back on in. See, Jesus came to change us, not to get us excited. My question is, have you been changed? See, he's Lord. He gave no excuse. He gave you the exact date, exact time, and he came in the exact way he was saying, and he said, now I am who I am. Now, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, actually calls on, not in, call on the name of, meaning you actually understand I'm Lord. And you give yourself to me. You give your life to me. I want you to be transformed. I'm not coming here so that I can make your life better here on the earth. That's not the purpose of why he came. He came here to save us so that our life could be better in the world to come. Most people, when they figure that out, say, well, then I don't want Jesus. I want something now. I want the Jesus that the evangelist on TV says that if I just put my hand on the TV and write a check from my wallet and send it in, I will get my car now. I will get my checks now. I will get my benefits now. Let me tell you something. Before the empty tomb came the cross. And let me tell you something. Before our ability to rejoice and rest and get all the inheritance that God in stores for us, we have to be changed. And we have to go through trials and tribulations and suffering. And a lot of people, when they figure that out, say, ooh, wait a minute, that baptism stuff, all that, that's all well and good, but yeah, Sacrificing now? No. Crucify him. A second thing I want you to think about is Jesus did not die to guarantee us riches on earth, but rewards in heaven. Like I said, those people in the crowd expected immediate results. Immediate results. You know, my dad was mowing the lawn one time, and I was about 6 years old, and I begged my dad, please let me mow the lawn. Please let me. I want to do it. It just seemed so cool hearing that motor running and seeing all that grass flying for a little boy. Please, Dad. My dad said, nope. Mowing the lawn is for responsible men. Well, boy, I just wanted so much to be a responsible man. So 7 years old, I'm begging, please let me mow the lawn. Please let me mow the lawn. One day, at 8 years old, my dad said, okay, son, come out. I'm going to show you how to mow the lawn. I'm so excited. How many of you remember the first day you ever mowed the lawn? Woo! I'm a man. I'm mowing the lawn. Woo, it's hot out here. Wait a minute, this ain't as fun as I thought it was. So the next time my dad said, hey, the lawn needs mowing. I said, Dad, I've had about as much fun of that as I... You're a responsible man. Go mow the lawn. Okay, now all of a sudden, my emotional excitement of mowing the lawn, I don't like this lawn mowing stuff so much. This is not what I'm in for. My dad would make me, one time it got to a point to where he said, you don't go to your baseball game unless the lawn's mowed. I said, okay. So I went out, tried to get the lawnmower started. It wouldn't start. I looked at it. No gas. Okay, let me go get the gas can. No gas in the gas can. Woohoo! I'm free. I took off, went and played baseball. Don't have to mow the lawn. Hey, because I can't buy gas. I was only 11. My dad came home that night. Said, I see you went to your ball game. Yes, Dad, and I got 3 hits, and I did this and that. And he goes, you didn't mow the lawn. I got this one. There was no gas for the lawnmower. My dad said, did you go to the neighbors and ask them if they had gas? And he said, no, you didn't you? Because I know you didn't want to do it. So I'm going to give you a want to. He said, having a lawnmower is a privilege. He gave me a pair of scissors, and he says, you can come back in the house when you're done mowing the lawn. This does not require gas. I thought he was kidding. But no, I was out there. 9 o'clock at night, I'm cutting. He came out with a flashlight, and he said, make sure you cut it even. I wasn't a Christian then. I said some words I had to be forgiven for. Now, I'm sitting there cutting the grass, and I'm like going, sure, it's 11 o'clock at night, 1 o'clock in the morning, 3, 4. Sure enough, my dad got up for work at 6 in the morning, came out, kicked me, woke me up. He said, next time I think you're going to find gas, aren't you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, I hated my dad for that for a long time. I said, I've got the meanest dad in the whole wide world. He makes me do these things. Like, do you know what a blessing my dad was to me when it came to work ethic? I learned something. I've never gone to my boss with an excuse on why something didn't get done. You know what I found out? If you want to get something done, you can find a way to get it done. Amen? So you see, emotional responses can immediately give away. And then all of a sudden, if we don't get instantaneous gratification, then we don't want to have a... Praise God that he said, listen, I'm going to have you follow me, not as a gift giver. I'm going to have you pick up your cross and follow me. But there's a purpose for it. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to serve others. I want you to stop being selfish and think about, there's a reward in the future. You may not like me now because I'm getting you to do this, but ultimately, if you have a will to suffer for me, you will. And then you'll realize the results in the end. The rewards are coming. Some of you have been so faithful. You have from the time you've been saved. And you know that there's people that take advantage of you. And you do. There's 20% of the people, most churches do 80% of the work. Everybody else just kind of says, they're in the crowd. Worship him on his entry, but I don't want to sacrifice. But some of you have gone all out. The rewards are coming. You'll understand what Jesus was doing. Hang in there. But here's the ultimate thing. A faith that hasn't been tested by God should not be trusted by man. They were calling him Lord. They were praising him. They were singing his praises. And then God tested them. He took their king and he nailed him to a cross. And the people turned. And the people rejected. And the people denied him. I will let you know there's not a single person that ever has Christ enter into their life that there's not going to come a time when God's going to test your faith. How are you doing? Sometimes he tests you by taking away things that you really love. Because remember, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Unfortunately, I've seen people get so excited. Jesus enters into their soul. They run up the aisle and they're crying, yes, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. And they go into the baptismal pool. Woo, we're celebrating. And then they lose something. God takes something away from them. And they said, no, I only accepted Christ to get things from him. He's supposed to make my life better. He's not supposed to allow me to lose my job. He's not supposed to allow me to lose my spouse. He's not supposed to allow me to lose a child. And God says, am I your God? Do you trust me? Do you really love me? Do you have faith in me? Do you know who I am? I am your God. I am your king. And we say yes on the one hand, but then when it comes to the testing, we turn and we say, I do not know him. That's not the God I want to know. Listen, if you're here today and you're wondering, why am I going through so much test? I love the Lord and I'm going to keep loving the Lord. Why is it? Let me tell you something. It's because the Bible says, rejoice when you're being tested. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character develops spiritual maturity. You know what spiritual maturity is? You're in love with God, and there's nothing that you love more. And that's the exact goal for why you were created, to love God and nothing more. Unfortunately, sometimes we love ourselves. And this triumphal entry was God's way of, he had a prophetic date. I'm God, and you have no doubt I'm God. I'm right where I'm supposed to be at the exact time. I have given you proof. Every one of us, the Bible says you'll be without excuse because God will let you know exactly what you need to know who he is. No man goes to hell without an excuse. So you have no excuse. He will make sure there's a date. There's a prophetic date set for each one of us. Whatever that date is, I don't care if you were born in Africa, China, I don't care if you were born in Indonesia. I don't care where you are at. I don't care if your parents are in ISIS right now. God will come to you. He has a prophetic date. Everyone will get an opportunity to know who he is and get an ability to receive him or reject him. Unfortunately, some people receive him, but God knows, no, they don't really have faith in me. They think that I have come not to transform their life, but to enrich their sinfulness and their selfishness. And so he knows when we're sincere and when we're not. And so what he does is he begins to test us. And the benefit of the testing is not just for us, it's for those around us. You know, there was a homeless ministry we started at my last church, and it was amazing. We would have these guys come, and they would, I mean, they smelled bad, they looked bad, but our church loved on them and took care of them, and they went all out to do things that I even had a hard time being able to comprehend. We got them apartments. They got shaved. They got clothes. The church went all out. I can tell you, I was just so proud of the church for what they were doing for them. Those that needed to go to alcohol counseling got alcohol. Those that need to do drugs need drugs. Those that needed jobs, we went all out to get them resumes, and they began to get jobs. And you know what we found out? And at first we didn't pick up on it. We were kind of frustrated. But for every 10 that we were able to get out of the homeless ministry and actually get into jobs, only one would stay worshiping in the church. Only one. We had some of them would say, we thank you for everything you've done, but now that I'm where I am, that I don't need the church anymore. And we were like going, what are we doing wrong? But then I remember, Jesus healed 10 men of leprosy. How many came back? One. Some of you may be those that, as long as Jesus is helping me, but if he's going to test me, if it's going to be the cross, I don't want him. And let me tell you something. God has done that to show you, you've not been transformed. You've not been born again. You need to get saved. You need to know who your God is and realize he owns you. You don't own him. He didn't come here to make your life on earth better. He came to make your life holy. And that requires repenting of your selfishness, repenting of your own plans, repenting of your own goals, and coming to him and sincerely bowing down, saying, you're my Lord, you're my God. Your will be done, not me, in your life. And if you've never done that, then I've got to warn you. I've got to warn you. There's going to come a time when Jesus is going to have you facing him, and you're going to say, didn't I go to church a few times? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I walk an aisle? Didn't I praise you when you first came into my life? And the Lord will say, depart from me. I really never knew you. You were only emotional. You were never, ever sincere. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you for the great God that you are. And you know, man. That's why you didn't trust yourself to the people to make you king. You knew they weren't doing that for your benefit. They weren't doing that because they were praising and worshiping you. They were doing it to hopefully benefit themselves. But Lord, before we can point fingers at them, Lord, we need to start by pointing fingers at ourselves. I've never had, Lord, in my entire ministry, anyone come to me and say, I'm having a great day. Everything's perfect in my life. I want to accept Jesus. It always seems to be those that are hurting, those that are sick, those that are scared, those that are lonely. And Lord, you draw people to yourself through our pain and suffering. But when you heal people, you can determine whether or not they've truly put their faith in you, if they stay with you after the healing, after they're no longer lonely, after the new job, after they got married, after that child they've been praying for, they finally get it. Do they come back? Do they dedicate themselves to you? Are they transformed? Are they willing to have their faith tested so they can always be trusted to love and serve you? That's why you make a triumphal entry. There is no doubt who you are. The question is, who are we? Are we your children? Are we just part of the crowd yelling, crucify him? He's of no benefit to me. Be glorified, Lord, as each of your children get to make their own decision in Jesus' name. Amen. We're getting ready to have our hymn of invitation at this time. I want you to do something. As we get ready to stand up, really think, have you truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you truly allowed him to transform you? Are you allowing him to take over your life? Or are you simply saying, I want something for you. I want heaven, and then I want to do whatever I want to do. Be very careful. Be very careful. God knows the difference. I don't, but he does. The question is, has the triumphal entry only been emotional for you? If it's only been emotional, you better be careful. The question is, has it been transformational? And if it has, do you realize, yes, there's suffering on this side, but there's an empty tomb to come. We're going to talk about that. There's the cross now. There's trials and tribulations now. So maybe you're wondering, why is God allowing these bad things to happen? I hope you can rejoice. And you can say, I'm still loving him, and I got baptized, but I'm going through all these troubles. I still love him. Why? He's loved you enough to put you through a test that he's going to give you great rewards for because you didn't give up on him when the fake ones would. So rejoice. Or maybe you're here and you want to be a part of a church that is going to do everything it can to take the true gospel message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We'd like to have you. You can come join us, but you do only what God wants you to do as you stand and sing to him.